Well, I want to begin this morning by sharing a familiar story from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings 3, that you're probably familiar with, involving the wisdom of King Solomon. And so the story goes that there were two women, and both of them had a baby, their own baby, and in the course of the night, one of the mothers had rolled over and landed on her baby and suffocated the baby. And when she woke in the morning, she found that the child, unfortunately, had died. And in a panic, she went into the room of the other lady and took her baby and claimed the baby was her own. Well, of course, the real mother protested this, and there was a big dispute, and nobody except the women knew who the child actually belonged to, and so they took the matter to King Solomon. And so King Solomon hears the case, and he makes a decision. He says, there's only one logical thing to do. We must cut the child in half and then give half of the child to one woman and the other half of the child to the other woman. And the woman who is not the mother of the child says, yes, that sounds reasonable. Let's cut the child in two. And then the other woman protests and says, no, absolutely not. Just give the whole baby to the other woman. Just don't kill the child. King Solomon recognizes that the woman who wants to keep the child alive must be his real mother and says, no, don't kill the child. Give the whole baby to that woman. She is his mother. And so King Solomon, in his wisdom, knew that you can tell who someone is by the way that they love someone else. And that is true for all of life. And Jesus says the same thing about his people. He declares that people will know who we are by the way that we love others. In John 13:35, he says, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And Jesus could have made anything the distinguishing trait that his people would be known by. He could have said, by how much faith you have, people will know you're my disciples. Or he could have said, by the way that you spend your money, people will know you're my disciples. Or he could have said, by how much scripture you have memorized, people will know that you're my disciples. But instead, he chooses the main priority, and he says, if you love one another, people will know that you are my disciples. And so this morning, we're going to look at what we know as the Great Commandment, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And we're really going to focus on verse 39, but I do want to look at it in all of its context. And so some of you might be thinking, oh, the Great Commandment, I know that. Love God, love others. This is, Christianity 101. So I anticipate this message being very simple, not very challenging. Maybe I take a little nap because I am already an expert on loving my neighbor. And if that is you, I encourage you not to do that. When I think about feeling like an expert on a subject, I think about a time, maybe 15, 16 years ago when I worked at a Subway restaurant when I was about 19 or 20 years old. And I worked on the closing shift, and one of my responsibilities was to clean the restaurant for closing so that it would be nice and clean in the morning. And I was really confident that I was a fantastic cleaner of the restaurant. So about 8 p.m., we really stopped getting customers, and then the priority would turn to cleaning the restaurant. So I would clean the workstation, I would clean behind the counter, I would clean the dining room, mop the floors, take the trash out. I felt really confident that I was doing an A-plus job cleaning this restaurant. Well, one day the manager says, I'm going to stick around tonight for closing, and I want to watch how you clean the restaurant because I'm seeing some dirt pop up. And I get all defensive. I'm like, well, there's no way that that dirt is because of me because I cleaned this restaurant spotless. And so evening comes, and the manager is still there watching over my shoulder, and so now it's time to clean the restaurant, and I do all of my usual things. I wipe off the counter, I do the dishes, I take the trash out, I clean the tabletops, mop the floor. And I said, okay, I'm done. And she says, that's it? You're done? I'm like, yeah, where else do you see any dirt? Like, what else could I possibly do? And without saying anything, she goes behind the counter and she rolls out the rolling bread rack, and it's on wheels. And underneath this cabinet between the wall and where the bread cabinet was, so many crumbs, so much dirt, pieces of lettuce, all of these things. And then she takes me into the walk-in freezer, and she pulls out a flashlight, and she shines it on the floor. And there are, again, all of these crumbs and food particles that I had totally missed and failed to clean. We go in the back where the dishes are, and she lifts up the mat that we stand on. Again, crumbs, not clean. And then she takes me out into the parking lot where the dumpster is, where we throw that heavy bag of garbage into the dumpster. And on the floor, all of this dirt, all of these food particles. And she says, this is part of the restaurant too. John, you did not clean this, this, or that. And instantly, I went from feeling like employee of the month to America's most wanted criminal. I felt so bad. And here I thought I was an expert on it. When someone pointed out all of these things that we missed, I realized I had a long way to go. And so I want to read from Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Someone asked Jesus the question, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment?" And in verse 37, we see the reply. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So when I read this, in verse 40, it says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus basically says, the whole book that you've been reading, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, all of the prophets, he says, you know, all of those pages, all of these things are about these two very simple things, love God and love others. He reduces it to something very simple. And as someone who does not like math or has never been very good at math, fractions always gave me trouble. And I loved when we got to reduce something, because you could take this huge number, something like 500,000 over a million, and I would look at that and I would say, this looks so big and complicated. But then when you reduce that fraction to its simplest form, you can get something like 1/2. And I look at that and I say, oh, that's very simple. That is easy for me to understand. And Jesus essentially does that with the whole Bible. He says, this is what it all is reduced to. Love God and love others. But again, I remember reading this passage when I was very young and being a little confused, because the man asked a question and he was expecting a singular answer. He says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul." But then he gives this bonus answer attached to it. He says, "The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And I always wondered why he did that. Why did he give the second bonus answer? And I come to realize that because it goes together. So I have never been to etiquette school. In fact, I'm not sure if there is such a thing as etiquette school. But one thing that I do know about proper etiquette is that if you are sitting at the dinner table and someone asks you to pass the salt, it is proper etiquette to pass both the salt and pepper, even if they only ask for one. Because the idea is that both of these things go together. You don't give one without the other. And so when they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment, he gives both because they go together. He says, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he has to give the second one with it. He says, the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so I really want to focus on those five words in verse 39. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to talk about three of those big words, love, neighbor, and yourself. So to focus on that word love, I want to continue talking about food this morning. And one of my favorite foods of all time, always has been since I was a little kid, is pizza. And especially when I was very young, kindergarten, first grade, I thought pizza was just really kind of like this magical thing. It was otherworldly. We always got it from a restaurant that was near my house where I grew up in Stockton, California. We went to this restaurant called The Fresh Express, and they just had the best pizza. And from time to time, my parents would bring home pizza, and we would have it for dinner. And again, being 6 years old, I would look at this pizza as though it was just this, yeah, really, just this magical thing. You know, when I was a kid, Ninja Turtles was really big, and they ate pizza in the cartoon, and I thought, wow, I'm eating what the Ninja Turtles get to eat. This delicious disc that came in this square box, my parents would put some on a plate for me, and I would just stare at it before I would eat it, just admiring what an amazing triangle I was about to indulge in. Well, anyways, I would eat this pizza, and then the next day I would go to school, and at recess I would tell my friend Alex, I had pizza last night from the Fresh Express. And he said, oh, that's cool. My mom is making pizza tonight. And I was really perplexed by this, and I said, wait a minute, what do you mean your mom is making pizza? Because in my six-year-old mind, you couldn't make pizza at home. It was something that came from a magical place. Like, it would be like saying, yeah, my mom is going to make it snow in our house today. I'm like, you can't do that. Pizza comes from outside. Well, anyways, he explained to me, no, his mom makes the dough and then puts the sauce on and then puts the cheese on. And it started to make sense to me, oh, this big, grand, magical thing to me can really just be made up of these three simple ingredients. And so when we talk about love this morning, the same love that Jesus talks about in Matthew 22, I want us to look at it in the same way, because love can feel like this thing that is beyond us, otherworldly, something that we can't produce ourselves. But just like pizza, there's these three main ingredients. And so I want us to kind of look at three ingredients that we can put into practice, that when we put them together, we will be practicing love. And so that first ingredient for love, the crust or the dough, if you will, is to have compassion for your neighbor. And the word compassion literally means to suffer with. It comes from the Latin phrase to suffer with. We get the word compassion. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, referring to the church, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. But in order to love our neighbor, there's this idea that we ought to suffer with them as well. And throughout Scripture, you can see God's people suffering along with one another. When we think about the Old Testament character of Job, we know that Job had a life full of suffering. And one day, he lost all of his wealth and all of his property. And on that same day, he lost all of his children as the ceiling collapsed on them as they were all together. Shortly after, he lost all of his health, and his skin broke out in all of these boils. And everyone knew Job, who was a righteous man, was now suffering incredibly. And we read about three of his friends who come to visit him during this hard time. In Job 2, 11 through 13, it says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. And so when I read these few verses about Job's friends who hear about his suffering and they travel just to come and sit on the ground with him, and they see how much he's suffering and they don't say a word to him for a whole week. They just sit there and sympathize with him. It's in that moment that they are perfect friends to him. And then as you go on and read the rest of the book of Job, you see that they open their mouth and they start challenging him and offering some criticisms and suggesting that maybe he has sinned. And then their comfort is not so great. But it's when they just sit and suffer with him that we can see that his friends actually love him. And one thing that I am continually learning is that in order to have compassion on others, I oftentimes have to invite myself into that situation. Because when someone is going through a hurt or a difficult time, the last thing they want to do is bring you into it and say, hey, I want you to feel pain with me. You know, typically out of politeness, we don't want to do that with others. And so it's up to us, the Christian, to invite ourselves into their hurt and to say, I'm going to sit with you. I'm just going to be here with you, and I'm just going to suffer with you. So think about those people in your life right now. Who do you know that is suffering in some way? Maybe physically, maybe emotionally. Maybe they're suffering financially or due to a lack of resources. Is there a way that you could invite yourself into their hurt and just suffer with them as a means to show them some compassion as an act of love? A second ingredient for love, the sauce of the pizza, if you will, a second way to show love to our neighbors, to love them as ourselves, is to offer them help. I'm always reminded of like the 1990 DC Talk song that's just titled Love is a Verb. And I remember hearing that for the first time, and I thought, oh yeah, that's true. Love is a verb. It's something that we do. It is an action. Especially in this context in Matthew 22, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that word is agape, meaning a type of charity. And charity is something that you give, not necessarily something that you feel. And so love is, in fact, a verb. And help is one way that we can show love to our neighbor. A familiar passage in John 6, when Jesus is feeding this crowd via a miracle, verse 5 says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Okay, and so here's this crowd of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, this huge crowd, and they're all hungry. They need something to eat, and Jesus wants to feed them. And so the disciples are confused how they could make this possible, because really, it seems like an impossible task. However, here's this large crowd, and then there is this small boy who has such a meager offering of just 2 fish and 5 little pieces of bread, but he's willing to part with it. And so he gives this little tiny bit to Jesus, and Jesus accepts it and works a miracle with it. I think about the time that I became a Christian. The big motivating factor to that, or really kind of the spark that started that fire for me, was when my older brother gave me a Christian music CD. And I would start listening to the music, and I really liked it, but I didn't really understand the lyrics, and so that prompted an interest in Christianity, and so I started reading the Bible, and I became a Christian. Something that started off so small, just by giving me a CD, the Lord took that and used it to do something big. I think about a friend of mine who's been a Christian for a number of years, but he said it all started for him when his friend simply invited him to church. You know, here is something so small, an invitation, hey, do you want to come to church with me? And then the Lord takes that and he works a miracle with it. Imagine what other small thing you can give to the Lord that he can take and work a miracle and do something big with it. You know, maybe you give $10 to a missionary overseas. They use it to buy 5 Bibles. They give those Bibles out, and those 5 people become Christians. They start a church. It could change their whole community. When we think about helping others, it doesn't have to be, you know, big or nothing. Sometimes just giving the small things that we have first to the Lord, and then the Lord will take it and multiply it and work a miracle with it. James 2, 14 through 17 says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so we want to remember to love others, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Sometimes we have to offer some help. We have to give something. We have to do something. And then finally, a third ingredient for love, the cheese, if you want, is to offer forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of love because love is intended to remain. We know 1 Corinthians 13:13 says these 3 remain, faith, hope, and love. So love is not supposed to end, and we're not supposed to stop showing love for others. But typically, when love ends in a relationship, it's because there was some sin that was committed. Maybe somebody betrays us in some way. They insult us, or they gossip about us, or they start rumors about us, or maybe they steal from us, or they attack us, or they sin against us in some other way. And we say, that's it. This relationship is now dead. I always think about going to the movies. And one of my favorite things to do when I go to the movies is I like to spend $80 and get the huge thing of popcorn. This big bucket that's just overflowing. Now imagine you have this bucket of popcorn and you're walking into the dark movie theater, and on your way to the seat, you just trip a little bit and two or three little popcorn kernels fall from your bucket. You know, how much sense would it make to begin weeping and wailing over those two or three kernels that fell on the floor when you have this huge bucket of popcorn still in your hands? But say that you drop two or three of them and you start crying, and then you just throw the bucket over your shoulder and you just decide not to eat popcorn anymore. That would not make a whole lot of sense. Yet a lot of times that's what we do with our relationships. We have this great relationship, but there was this one stumble. There was maybe a sin that was committed against us. And rather than try to salvage it, we just throw the whole relationship away instead of practicing forgiveness. One of my favorite type of reality shows are those renovation shows. So things like Fixer Upper, where they'll take an old house that's just falling apart and nobody would want to live there anymore. And then they spend some time, they put some effort into it, and then they renovate the house into something beautiful. You just want to spend the rest of your life there. Or maybe one of those car restoration shows where someone will take an old car that's full of rust on the outside, and the windshields are cracked, and there's just dents, and under the hood, the car just won't run at all. And then you take an expert restorer, and they get rid of the dents, they put some new paint on it, they fix everything under the hood, and now this car runs great, and it went from something that was destined for the junkyard to something that you just want to drive every day. Well, in the same way, forgiveness is that type of restoration. Forgiveness is that love that makes it as though that bad thing didn't happen. And so in order to love our neighbor as ourselves, well, we recognize that our neighbors are going to sin against us and we are going to sin against our neighbors. But if we're going to love them and to keep loving them, then we have to be really good at forgiveness. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So he says to love your enemies and to pray for those that mistreat you. And one of the best examples that I can think of someone doing that is Elizabeth Elliot, author of the book Through the Gates of Splendor. She, along with her husband Jim, were missionaries to Ecuador. However, her husband Jim was killed by the Ecuadorians that they were trying to minister to. They killed him out of fear and just not knowing what they were about. And they killed not only him, but the four other men that were with him as well. All five of these men were married. And you would think for these wives, that would have been the end of it. They would have grieved forever and did their best to move on, but definitely would not go back to Ecuador. However, they took this verse really seriously, and they loved their enemies, and they prayed for those who mistreated them. And Elizabeth and these other women went back and continued the ministry without their husbands, and they were successful. They were able to present Christ to the village, and the village accepted Christ. And then, with the same people who murdered their husbands, they started to do ministry together, and they changed their whole village into a village that worshiped Jesus. That is hard for us to think about, offering that kind of forgiveness to someone who could do something so vile, but they were able to do it. And we can certainly do it on matters that are much smaller. Okay, so we talked about those three key ingredients for pizza: the dough, the sauce, the cheese. And so as we think about three ways that we can show love to our neighbor, let us consider those things as well. Offering compassion and suffering with our neighbors, offering help to our neighbors whenever we can, and offering them forgiveness whenever they inevitably attempt to ruin our relationship. And in verse In verse 39, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So we talked about the word love. So let's focus a little bit on the word neighbor. Because this part always confused me when I read it when I was much younger. I thought, why does Jesus care so much about me loving the person that lives next door to me? And then I thought, well, what about those people that live on farms or, you know, just kind of out in the country, out in the sticks, where they don't have a neighbor except for 1 mile away? You know, I took it really literally. After all, the definition of neighbor is a person living near or next door. But I'm glad to know that I was not the only person confused by this. In Luke 10, someone asked Jesus, it says in verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the verse we just read, and he knows it, and he recites it to Jesus. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so one word that we want to highlight there in verse 29 is it says that he wanted to justify himself. And so justify means to make right. So he wanted to make himself right, which tells us something, that he was not loving everyone in his life. He was only loving some people whom he thought were his neighbor. And so he says, and tell me, who is my neighbor? And this always reminds me in youth ministry throughout the years, usually in February, we've always talked about sexual purity and dating and things like that. And a question that I would often get is, how far is too far? Teenagers would ask, you know, can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Can we dance close? Like, they want to know how far they can go before it's a sin. And I would always say, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, how much can you get away with, instead of asking, how holy can I be? How righteous can I be? And this man is essentially asking the same question. He says, what can I get away with? What is the bare minimum of people that I can consider my neighbor and love? So Jesus gives him the answer in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. We know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So a few years ago, I was in a seminary class, a class for hermeneutics, and one thing that the professor told us was that this story of the Good Samaritan was intended to be a shocking story to his audience, because for the group of Jewish people that Jesus was telling this story to, the idea that a Samaritan would be the hero and would be the man's neighbor was very controversial and very surprising to them. Because if you know history, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along with each other. In fact, they really disliked each other. And the Samaritans stemmed from about the time of Nehemiah, when a group of Jewish people broke off from their Jewish community, and they went and they married with the Assyrians. And so they got married and they had children, and they had children that were now half Jewish and half Assyrian. And the Jewish community took this and said, no, you can't do that. You're ruining the bloodline. Now instead of having just pure Jewish blood, we now have this mixed bloodline. and they would use slurs against Samaritans and call them things like half-breeds or dogs. And the Samaritans also practiced their faith a little bit differently. They only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and they did not hold in esteem the prophets or the books of wisdom like Psalms and Proverbs and things like that. And so the Jewish people really thought of them as lesser people. And so when Jesus tells them that the Samaritan is the hero, they're shocked. They're like, wait, how could a Samaritan be my neighbor? And one thing that our hermeneutics professor told the class to do, he gave us this assignment. He says, I need you to come up with, if Jesus were to tell this story to our 21st century American community, instead of a Samaritan, who would he make the hero of the story to make the same point? Because after all, a Samaritan doesn't really mean anything to us in our daily lives as 21st century Americans. And so the class had to come up with, well, who might replace the Samaritan if the story was being told to us today to illustrate the same point? And my class came up with a variety of answers. You had people all over the political spectrum. And so one person said, oh, it would be the good Democrat. And then someone else answered and said, oh, it would be the good Republican. And then someone else who was more in the middle said, oh, it would be the good politician. Still others gave different answers and said, oh, to illustrate the same point, it would be the good Muslim. Or many people said it would be the good atheist. And the professor said, yes, all of those points, or all of those answers could very well illustrate the same point as Jesus saying the hero of the story was the good Samaritan. And so to answer the question, when the man asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus gives an answer and says, your neighbor may be someone who is a different color or a different religion or from a different cultural background than you, and you are to go and do likewise, to love that person as your neighbor, as yourself. And in verse 39, we get to that last word. So we talked about love your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to focus on the word yourself a little bit, because some people will read that and say, oh, this implies that I must love myself well. And so that means I need to take it easy on myself. I need to invest in myself more, maybe have some more spa days, and just really, really treat myself well. And I think really what Jesus is implying is that we already do love ourselves. Every once in a while, I'll share this verse in youth ministry, and I'll have a student who says, well, I can't love others as myself because I don't love myself. In fact, I hate myself. And with compassion, I'll usually answer, well, there may be some things in your life that you don't like, or there may be some things about yourself that you hate, but I don't think that you actually hate yourself, and the reason for that is because you're still here. And so that tells me that when you're hungry, you feed yourself, and when you're tired, you put yourself to bed, and certainly when you're sick, you take medicine for yourself. And, you know, if you actually hated yourself, you would attempt to destroy yourself, and you wouldn't be here. So even though there may be some things you don't like about yourself, I do believe that you do actually love yourself. Ephesians 5:29 says, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. And so when we ask the question, well, how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, what are those things that we make sure that we have ourselves? And I think of two big things. One, we make sure our physical needs are met. And second is we make sure our spiritual needs are met. And so as we think about the physical needs of others, I just want to read some statistics. Most of our physical needs, we would probably say, are making sure that we have food, making sure we have medicine, making sure we have shelter and a roof over our head, and making sure that we have physical safety. Those are typically the physical needs that we look out for ourselves. And just some reports around the world, the UN reports that 9 million people die each year from hunger alone. And UNICEF reports that 11 million children die each year before the age of 5 from preventable diseases. And reports say that there are 500,000 homeless in the United States and about 150 million homeless all throughout the world. International Justice Mission reports that there are currently 40 million people enslaved and over 1 million children enslaved, forced to work in factories, homes, and endure the worst kind of abuse. And then, so we see that there are many of our neighbors who are not having their physical needs met, but then when we think about our spiritual needs, which are, of course, having the forgiveness of our sins, having a relationship with Jesus, having a clean slate before the Lord, we see that statistically there are 2.3 billion Christians in the world. So 31% of the world is Christian. But if there's 7.6 billion people in the world, then that means that there are 5.3 billion people who are not Christians. And so they are not having their truest spiritual needs met. The afterlife aside, that means that there are 5.3 billion people who don't know the joy of worshiping the Lord or experience the peace of having a relationship with Him. And so at the beginning of my message, I mentioned how when I worked at Subway, I thought I was doing a really good job cleaning the restaurant until someone pointed out all of these things that I couldn't see. And it's my hope that as we think about loving our neighbor, we realize that there is a lot of need out in the world. And a lot of things that we've yet to do that we still have opportunity to. And so I just want to close with Jesus' words in Matthew 5:13-16. Referring to his people, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Well, Father, we're thankful that you love us and that you are the God who provides for us all that we need. And Lord, we recognize that you have provided for us more than enough. And Father, I pray that you would help us to truly love our neighbors as ourselves, to recognize that it's not an easy thing, but it is a worthwhile thing to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us the help and the strength that we need to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.